Paul had founded the church in Philippi, and they appreciated his fatherly care. And so this letter was written with a concern because Dad was in prison. In fact, he'd been in for 2 or 3 years by the time this letter is written. It's written from prison. And just see right there in chapter 4, he says, I rejoiced, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And then in chapter 4, verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. In fact, they shared in sending Epaphroditus, who might have been their pastor. And if he wasn't their pastor, he was at least somebody with some responsibility in the church. And he went all the way probably to Rome, which was 1,000 miles, which was no small feat. But once he got to be with Paul, he was sick. And so chapter 2, verse 25, he says, back to the church at Philippi, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. So very possibly it was Epaphroditus who had gone to see Paul that carried this very letter back to the congregation that we're going to look at. And today, really, I think the theme is why do bad things happen to people? For several months, I've been praying with one of my best friends, Ron. You've met a couple of years ago, I guess, Dennis Bone. He and I and Ron and some other guys were friends in high school. And we all became pastors. We went to college together. We went to seminary together. And Ron has been serving for 35 years in a Presbyterian church in Los Angeles. And we've prayed together over the phone in the last several weeks because he is retiring June 1st. And it was my hope that he'd be standing right there and you'd meet him and hear him, and maybe you will. But after he finished his last sermon, or his sermon last Sunday, they had the song afterward, and as the song was being sung, he started sinking like the movies and collapsed. And fortunately, even though the ambulance came and he walked out, and I talked with him, and he says, as I was walking, I was sort of waving, and it might have been goodbye. He has exploratory surgery. This Friday, they found a brain tumor, and it's cancerous. And things happen. And Paul himself is caught up in something that is quite troublesome. And let's hear from God's word about what was going on with Paul. From Philippians chapter 1, let me read from verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, And in that, I rejoice. Father, you are in charge. You are the rule maker. You are our creator. You are our God. And we now ask you to open our minds, our hearts, that we'll know you more through this passage of your word. I pray, God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I have just 2 points from this passage. We've got some food up there. I can't go on too long. First of all, the selfless advance. The selfless advance. The gospel progressing through Paul's imprisonment. Now, when you see the 13 letters of Paul in this New Testament, you understand that he's quite a strategist. And if he's responsible for being the apostle to the Gentile world, we see his strategy is mainly to reach key cities. That's why these letters have names in them like Philippi, like Thessalonica, and Corinth, and Ephesus. But the big name is Rome, because obviously it's the Roman Empire. And so he wrote in the letter to the Romans, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome. And he's certainly expected to go there as a preacher of Jesus Christ. And you know what? He did. But he had Rome pay the fare and bind him up as a prisoner. So he went as a prisoner and preacher to Rome. And so here he was in Rome, the place he was wanting to go, in a condition that he had not fully expected. And as we read the New Testament, there's a number of imprisonments of Paul and Peter and other leaders. And very often there's some kind of a miracle that gets them out of prison. But no miracle here yet. In fact, he's been there for about 2 or 3 years, and people are wondering, you know, what's going on? Why isn't Paul out of this prison? But notice verse 12. He says, now I want you to know, brothers. And you know what? They've discovered something interesting about letters in this first century era is many letters that they found have that phrase, I want you to know. And it seems that if the papyrus got broken and they only could pick up some of the scraps, the piece that they wanted known was that central idea. And Paul, I think, using that first century model, gets to the heart of what he wants to tell them. And he says again, verse 12, that what has happened to me. Notice the way he phrases it. It's not about me. It's not like I'm the center of it all. He's seeing God's hand through this. God put a rod in the hand of Moses. He gave jars to Gideon. He gave a sling to David. And it seems he's given chains to Paul. And those are means by which he's going to make God known. And as he writes about prison, he doesn't put any information that I certainly wonder about, like the food. He doesn't say anything about the food. He doesn't say anything about, are there enough blankets? Is he cold? Is he sick? Does he have any visitors? What's on television? You know, all those central things. He doesn't go into detail about what's happening in the prison. And you know, it's interesting that in the first century, prison was where you went while you're waiting for trial. And very often the end of the trial either meant your release or sometimes your execution. They didn't have that many what we would call today long-term prisoners. they didn't want to spend the money. And if anybody was kept a little bit longer, he'd be found in a dungeon or perhaps in a military barracks. Or in Paul's case, at least in Acts chapter 28, he's actually in a house under prison guard. But he says in 2 Timothy, I'm bound in chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. So Paul's joy was not in the circumstances, but in Christ. He went through whatever this was with the hope of the gospel. And I think what we see this morning is how a person responds to suffering and persecution and difficulty in life with the joy of Jesus Christ. And there again, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's how he's looking at it. And there are two ways that it advances the gospel. First of all, it created a lot of contact with lost people. And Paul had a very unusual contact with lost people in that he was chained literally to a guard 24/7. Imagine that. Those guards that he was chained to were on 6-hour shifts. So within one day, 4 different guards would buckle up and have this close contact with the Apostle Paul. And notice verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He sees all things through the lens of Jesus. It's for Christ. It means that whatever he does, it means really that even Jesus is buckled up with him. That he's there in the presence of the living God. He's not alone. He's not there for his own purpose. He's advancing the kingdom of God. He saw those circumstances as God ordained. Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher. You might read his sermons sometime. When I was a new Christian, I used to read a lot of Spurgeon's sermons, and they're very encouraging. He was, some people called him the Prince of Preachers. He preached to thousands of people in London in the late 1800s. And his wife, Susanna, was for sure his biggest supporter. But in her young years, she became an invalid and thought to herself, what am I going to do now? I can't do anything. But the Lord put on Susanna's heart that we'll make books of Charles's sermons and we'll send these books to pastors so that they might understand and be encouraged more in the Word of God. And thousands of books went out, and thousands of pastors all around the English-speaking world have grown in their faith. The chains serve to advance the gospel, contrary to what you think. And so Paul says, verse 13, it's known now through the whole imperial guard. Now, think about this. There's no indication that any of those guards wanted to hang out with Paul. In fact, I imagine they were thinking to themselves, oh boy, here we go again, 6 hours of this guy. And yet he was faithfully and kindly and consistently talking to them about Jesus. And I'm sure he was talking to them about themselves. I'm sure they'd never found a prisoner who was so interested in them, who was so curious about their life and curious about their family. They'd never found a prisoner who wondered about their soul, who wondered about what would happen to them after they died. That probably was not a very often talked about subject. They'd never found a prisoner who prayed for them. They'd never found a prisoner who cared about their eternal destiny, who had visitors, and they did come from around the Roman world. Remember Epaphroditus. They'd never found prisoners who these strangers would come in and give gifts as they did from the Philippian church to Paul. And they soon learned that the only reason that this man was imprisoned was because he believed in this guy named Jesus, who he said was Lord. And if he'd just give up on that goofy idea, he'd have been out tomorrow. But it was that faith in Christ, this innocent man serving a sinless Savior. The word spread among the whole imperial guard. And I wonder on Mother's Day whether some mothers haven't felt or aren't feeling like they're sort of chained up to a bunch of kids. I'm sure that feeling has been felt. Susanna Wesley felt that. She had 19 kids, and I didn't misspeak. In fact, Susanna had them kind of organized, and you had to, I imagine. And the whole 19 of them were there in the house, and she wanted quiet time. She'd literally go into the closet and close the door and pray. Sometimes she'd be in there for an hour and not knowing, maybe one of the prayers was, kids, don't burn the house down. But whatever it was. But you know, you're familiar with that name Wesley, Susanna Wesley? One son was John, one son was Charles. John became one of the greatest preachers in all of England. Charles became one of the best hymn writers in all of England. In fact, there's a lot of them even in our hymnals. God used Susanna. Fanny Crosby, heard of her? When she was 6 weeks old, she was blinded. Imagine that, little baby. And yet, in the legacy of Fanny Crosby, you'll find her in the hymnal as well. She wrote 9,000 Christian hymns. God is working through the circumstances of people, and we see them as God-given opportunities. It's not that God is working despite the circumstances. It's that God is working through the circumstances. And that's what Paul was speaking about. The second thing that became an advance for the gospel was not just contact with lost people that Paul was having, but also courage for saved people. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Remember, he talks about your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then look at verse 14. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And that's what was a fruit of Paul's imprisonment. In fact, speak in that Greek word on verse 14 isn't just behind a pulpit, but it's really about everyday conversation. All that they're talking about, all that they're doing became the coconut wireless, the opportunity to talk about Jesus in daily life. And that's what people were doing, and that's how you encourage people. Many of us have been reading or have recently read Father Bond of Kohala. And just think of that, where we're now here in this beautiful building. Before they built the building, for several successions, they had these thatched huts for a church. And you could say, oh, that's pretty exotic, yeah? Until it rains. And then rains. and then rains some more. So those exotic thatched huts became dripping, stinking, bug-filled, itchy places where they'd throw a mat on top of the mat on top of the mat so that you're pretty much sitting on a wet blanket through your time of worship. Hallelujah, in 1855, they built this building. And we got a few pews in here so we can sit and not be sliming in bugs and damp as they must have done for so long. How God can work through circumstances. Think about Erica Kirk, who this weekend got an honorary degree, and Charlie did too, and how she's modeled forgiveness. Wasn't that amazing for her to say she forgives the murderer of her husband? And how many people around the world really have said, I'm going to take Charlie's place. He died in the front line of speaking for Jesus. I'm now going to speak for Jesus in the positions that God has given. And so courage came to the saved people. Paul is not saying that the suffering is good or it gains you merit or you should look for more suffering. No. But he's saying that it's from God and he uses it. And in that, people are growing. We've been hearing a lot about Cuba recently. And every time I hear the word now, when I pastored in Beijing, there were about a dozen Cubans in our church. And they loved the Lord, and they were wonderful, encouraging brothers and sisters. And now when I hear the whole country's sitting in darkness, my prayer goes out for them and their families. Imagine being on an island with no electricity. But yet God is using that adversity. I read the other day that the Methodist Church in Cuba has grown from 6,000 members about 20 years ago to 50,000 members today. God is advancing the gospel. And so that's the first point, the selfless advance. And the second point is the selfish envy. The gospel progresses through Paul's rivals, the selfish envy. You know, one of the challenges of being a missionary is knowing how much to tell your supporters, those people who pray for you and give you financial support. Can you tell them the bad news? You know, not everything happy occurs in missionary life. So how much do you let them know how the struggles are going? And so no doubt the Philippians were surprised when they got this letter, verse 15, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Wow, you've ever thought of that? Am I standing here this morning out of envy and rivalry? That's what Paul says. Some people are preaching out of their own envy, out of their own rivalry, not with the heart to honor God. But he says others out of goodwill. And Paul sort of opens up a dark issue here, but I think he shows us some wise ways of dealing with challenges. He's not name-calling anyone, and he's not outing someone. If you have a problem, the Bible's quite clear, you need to talk to that person. That's the direct connection you have. You don't Facebook it. You don't go off to some outside party. You talk to that brother or sister, and Paul is a model of that. And Paul is not trying to divide the church, but he's trying to warn them that even people that stand behind pulpits, even leaders in ministry, might be hypocrites, might not be the real deal. And he also emphasizes how we can be attacking each other. The Christian army, someone said this, is the only army that shoots its own wounded. And that's all too true, that we're attack each other more than we should. And so Paul is saying here that motives matter. He said, some people preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. And what's going on? And that is the very thing that makes people say, well, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it. He also says in verse 15, they're preaching to afflict me. Can you imagine? They're preaching so that Paul will be hurt as they preach. We're not really sure what was going on, but we know Paul's in prison, and we know that it sparked others to be preaching. Maybe they thought, Paul's out of the picture, maybe not coming back. Now's my chance. I'll be the chief enchilada. I'll be the top dog. I'll be the guy that everyone thinks of as the apostle, like Paul was. Hard to know what was going on. Verse 16, he says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now notice Paul, he's very careful here. He's balancing the negative impact and the positive impact. He's balancing opposition and friendship. He's not citing anybody's name. In fact, I think Paul would say the only name that really matters is the name of Jesus. That's what Paul is busy with, making the name of Christ known. And he's not saying that motives don't matter. Listen to what he wrote to the Thessalonians just after leaving Philippi. Remember, if you look at the map up in Macedon, Upper Greece, Philippi is just down the road from Thessalonica. And when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, although we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God, 1 Thessalonians 2, to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether it's from you or for others. Paul is lamenting the troubles that he's going through, but he's realizing God's in charge, and that's his hope. In fact, look at verse 9 of Philippians 1. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. He's asking the church to be discerning. He's asking the church to think through what they're hearing and to measure the words to know what is the true words from God. Paul's not interested in politicking. He's interested in preaching. And he's not dividing the church, but he wants the church to unite around Christ and exalt the name of Jesus. I mentioned John Wesley. He went on to preach, you know, in England. And he had an evangelism partner named George Whitefield. And they sparked, by the grace of God, what people call the Great Awakening. And there were thousands of people in UK and USA that heard those guys preach and believed in Jesus. Well, eventually Whitfield died, and they asked John Wesley, hey, do you think you're going to see George Whitfield in heaven? And John Wesley said, nope, not going to see him. And they said, what? You're not going to see him in heaven? Did he not make it to heaven? And he said, I'm not going to see him because he's going to be so close to the throne of God, and I'm going to be so far away, we'll probably never bump into each other. You see, we're in the same team. We're working together. We're glorifying the only name that is important. And so Paul's emphasis here is that the power of the gospel is not in people. The power of the gospel is in God's word. And I just want you to think about that. How do you measure a preacher? You might say, well, what's he wearing? How about his smile? How about his jokes? How about his personality? Is that how Paul's measuring these preachers? Paul's measurement of a preacher, look at it, it's right in our verses. Chapter 1, verse 15, they preach Christ. Verse 16, the gospel. Verse 17, proclaim Christ. Paul's measurement of a messenger is the message. Are they loyal to God's word? That's what matters, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who will believe. I can't take you to heaven, but I can tell you about Jesus, who's already gone to heaven. And if your trust is in him, you'll go there too. And so it's vital that the messenger give you the way and the truth and the life, so you will follow God. And Paul's measurement of what's going on, even in this bad situation, look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, here it is, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. That's what Paul wanted. Was there envy? Was there strife? Was there rivalry? Were people trying to take Paul down by lifting themselves up? Yeah, all that was going on. But Paul didn't major on that. Paul majored on whether Christ was being proclaimed. And if he was, he rejoiced, because that's ultimately what mattered. You know, in the 300s of Christian history, 300 AD and beyond, there was a North African bishop named Concilian who fell away from the Christian faith. And he was quite a dynamic leader. He'd baptized many people. He'd performed communion. He'd been a very active bishop over a church in North Africa. And a man named Donatus said, this Concilian's work is all void and null. If you were baptized by him, if you heard a sermon from him, if he offered you communion, it's nothing, because he fell away. Think of that. But the church gathered and prayed and looked into the word and came up with the Donatist conclusion. And you know what the Donatist conclusion was? He wasn't the only bishop to fall away. He wasn't the only bad pastor that will be in the history of Christianity. And the message they give, the baptism they offer, the communion they serve is not based on them, but it's based on Jesus. And so terrible as a bad pastor is, it's so powerful negative for people to say, I'm not going to be a Christian if that's the pastor. That's a bad thing. But the power of the ministry is not in the pastor. It's in Jesus. Pastors will and do fall away, but it doesn't void their baptism. It doesn't void their message. That's what Paul is saying in verse 18. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And I pray that we'll not develop that bitterness. Somebody has written, and I'm going to close with this quote from one of my professors in his book on Philippians. He says, "It's easy to develop a streak of bitterness in our spirits when we see the errors of other Christians. So long as the one concern of our lives is the honor of Christ, we will be safeguarded. We must reserve in our hearts a sanctuary of love for Jesus Christ. And then everything is around trusting Him and loving Him as the center of our life and ministry. Look at man, any person, man or woman, you're bound to be disappointed. Look at Christ, and you'll find delight." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the church that you are building, and we can see your hand at work even in Philippi long ago. And of course, the people were struggling. Why was Paul in prison? Why were these other bad guys running around and doing stuff? But Lord, we know that Paul's point is true. The main thing is not the sins of the servants, but the salvation of our Savior, the one who's given his life that we might live forever. So that's why here we are, Jesus, to praise you, to thank you, to give honor and glory to you and to you alone. Man does disappoint us, but our hope and joy and confidence is in the eternal Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Lord, help us to rejoice in you and find our joy in you. In your name I pray. Amen.